Once again, it's a great honor to be here, and it's always a privilege to be in this house. We respect and honor the leadership here, and we really do enjoy our relationship and our friendship. And we thank you again for your hospitality and your welcomeness. Amen. You know, I really enjoy sharing the Word of God, because there is there's very few things you can talk about that brings about as much change as the Word of God. And when you share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, their lives get turned right side up. So don't ever be afraid of the good news, because the good news is God's power working towards their deliverance, their provision, their protection, their healing, and to deliver them from any life-threatening event. Because that's what Paul believed. In Romans 1:16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power working towards our salvation to those who believe." Amen? And because you believe, you have been soteriated. You have been delivered, protected, provided for, healed, and snatched from any life-threatening event. Can you say amen to that? Now, I want to quickly talk to you about this idea that often in the scriptures, okay, well, you all probably know this story where Jesus says, "I only do what I see my Father doing, and I only hear, or I only say what I hear my Father saying." Have you guys ever heard that statement? And it's true. It's 100% true. But the word "see" that Jesus is using is actually more about him understanding what the Father would do in any given situation than him having an open vision about any specific situation. Does it make sense? So let's say Jesus is walking down the road and he sees a blind man. Okay? He doesn't have a vision of God going and laying hands on a blind man and spitting in his eyes and then decides, "Okay, that's how I'm supposed to do it," and then goes and does the same thing, and voila, the guy's healed. If that was true, Jesus would never have operated by faith, because only faith can please God. And if he had an open vision of every healing every time, then it wouldn't be dependent on faith. It would be purely dependent on what he saw. Does it make sense? So Jesus did what he saw his Father doing. In other words, he knew that his Father would want the sick healed, so he healed the sick. This is why Peter makes the statement in Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit and with power, how he went about doing good and setting all who were oppressed of the devil free, because God was with him. Is God with you? Has God given you his Holy Spirit? Has God anointed you with the spirit of sonship? Has he? Then you have been anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, and you can go about doing good, setting all who are oppressed of the devil free, because God is with you. The reason he could do this is because God was with him. Now, you can't carry the Holy Spirit and not have God with you. Am I correct? Correct. So because of that, I want you to realize that Jesus didn't walk around picking and choosing who he was going to heal. It doesn't say in Acts 10:38 how Jesus went about picking and choosing who he might heal. It says how he went about doing good and setting all who are oppressed of the devil free. So when it comes to the pool of Bethesda, many people think that Jesus was walking and climbing over all these people and trying to avoid all these other sick people just to get to this one sick person, because he had had an open vision of this one person, and that this one person was the only person God was going to heal at the pool of Bethesda. But in John 21 verse 25, it says, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And the Pool of Bethesda is only mentioned in the book of John. So if we use the rule of interpreting scripture with scripture, in other words, contextual interpretation, then we have to believe that there was more going on at the Pool of Bethesda, even though it wasn't actually mentioned in the book of John. We have to argue in favor of Jesus having done more there rather than Jesus having done less. And then we have to recognize that this story was specifically about one person, not about the people that didn't get healed that day. Do you see that? Because this story leads people to believe that God picks and chooses who's going to get healed. And it completely neutralizes the truth that God has already declared all men healed. And we're going to talk about that in the next session. We're going to talk about why it is that we can know 100% for sure why every person gets healed. In other words, what is the biblical grounding for knowing as a matter of fact that when you stand in front of someone, you can expect them to be healed? How many of you would like to know that? Okay, so there is a biblical precedent for that. But for now, what you've got to realize is that this story about the man at the Pool of Bethesda is not a story about God specifically selecting a person, but it is a story about a person and their healing and what happened to them. Does it make sense? Okay, so John 5, verse 1 to 16 is where this happens. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" So why would Jesus ask him this question? Well, clearly, if you've been there that long, maybe you like being sick. Isn't it? You know, I've gone on the streets many times, and there's a lot of people who beg on the roads, and I'm sure you might have seen them. Or maybe you're so busy that you haven't seen them, but from now on, you'll probably be paying attention to them a lot more than before, okay? But when you see them, they have lost a limb, or they're in a wheelchair, or they're pretending, or whatever the case may be, okay? This happens in Durban a lot. And when you go up to them and you say, "Can I pray for you?" they say no. And you say, "Really, why not? You've got nothing to lose." He says, "Yes, I've got something to lose." And then you're like, "What? What would you possibly have to lose? You could gain your limb back. You could gain your ability to walk back." He says, "Well, I've got all my money to lose, because I'm getting a grant from the government because I'm in this chair. Or I'm getting a grant from the government because I've lost my arm. And if you heal me, then they won't pay me anymore. So thank you, but no thank you." This is true. So you can see that when Jesus comes to this guy, he says, "Sir, do you want to be healed? You've been here so long. Do you like being here?" Isn't that right? So sometimes you'll come across people who look like they actually want to be sick. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." So Jesus said to him, now watch this. He says, "I can't get into the water. No one helps me. And before I can, someone else gets in front of me." Isn't that right? What does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." Now hold on. Isn't the guy paralyzed? Can a paralyzed person get up and walk? If you're paralyzed, should you be able to get up and walk? No. But if Jesus says, "Take your bed, get up and walk," right? Then you should get up and walk. Here's the irony of this, okay? And at once the man was healed and he took his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Right? That day was the what? Is Jesus allowed to heal on the Sabbath? Not according to the Jews. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." Well, excuse me. But he answered them, listen to his words, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man who said this to you? Take up your bed and walk.' And now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place." So where did Jesus go? He hit and run. Isn't that? It was a hit and run. So if it was a hit and run, Jesus came in, healed the guy, left. The guy didn't even know his name. He didn't even have time to tell him who he was. So Jesus didn't go on Jesus fame. Am I right? Jesus came in, saw the guy, asked him if he wanted to be healed, told him to get up, and then the crowd moved in and he moved out. Isn't that right? So when Jesus moved out, he moved out of the way because of the crowd, and he knew that he had healed someone on the Sabbath, and obviously there's problems with that, right? Watch what he says here. "Now the man who had healed me did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.' The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So Jesus knew that whenever he healed someone on the Sabbath, the Jews were looking for a way to catch him. Now I want you to think with me. If you were Jesus, would you heal everyone at the Pool of Bethesda and get caught? Or would you go in there and heal someone and then leave and then come back and heal someone and then leave? You know, guerrilla tactics. How many times did Jesus walk away from a crowd because he knew that his time was not yet? Isn't that right? So you can see here Jesus doing exactly the same thing. In fact, he was moving so fast, he didn't even have time to introduce himself. So there was no time for Jesus to pray for anyone else because he was on the move. Does it make sense? So it wasn't because Jesus didn't want to pray for anyone else. In fact, he might have come back there another day and healed a bunch of people. We don't know. All we know is that John said, if everything Jesus did were to be recorded, there would not be enough books in all the world to fill the things that he did. Which means that we have to argue in favor of more, not in favor of less. That's right, because we have context for that. Isn't that right? Now, this is very important because now we understand the story is really about one healing of this one guy. And that means that you don't have to buy into the idea that God has to pick your number out of the healing lottery today. Amen? He's not going to spin the big healing wheel and then preach in there and pull out your number and go, "Today's healing goes to Jack." Right? That's not what's going to happen. Do you understand? Because God, through Jesus Christ, has already made that available. The next thing I want to look at is something very, very important, because a lot of people fail to take action on the written word of God because they've been taught that they need to wait for some special word from God. Has anyone ever heard that? You have to wait for a special word from God before you can act. And so I want to look at this very briefly because it shouldn't be a very complicated issue. So we're going to look at something known as Rhema. How many of you have heard the word Rhema? And Logos. Okay? And traditionally, we've been taught that logos is the written word and rhema is the spoken word or the word in the moment for the season. A word in season is normally what people would use it as. Have you guys heard of this? So I'm not speaking to people who have no idea what I'm talking about in this particular subject. You are quite aware of this particular teaching. Am I right? Okay. So now just so you understand, this is what I believe and what I've learned out of Scripture up until this point. Okay? So if you look at the word logos, you'll find that logos has different meanings, and so does rhema, according to the Strong's Concordance. Okay? The word for logos in the Strong's Concordance is G, that's number G3004. And it says something said or thought, a topic or subject of discourse, also a reasoning or motive, an account, a cause, a communication, a preaching, a question, a speaker, a speech, a talk, a thing of utterance, a word or a work. Have you got that? Then you take the word rhema. It's G4487. An utterance, individually, collectively, or specifically, by implication, a matter or topic, especially of narration, command, or dispute, with a negative naught, whatever. So it's something said or written. Isn't that right? Do you see that there's not much difference between these two words? They're almost like synonyms. The one is the same as the other, they're just different words. Like, have you ever had two different words that mean the same thing? Yeah, we have them. They're called synonyms. Amen? All right. So now let's look at some verse examples so we can see how these words are used, okay? So, for example, in John 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And that word there is the word logos. So in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. In John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Again, the word Logos. In John 4:37, it says, "Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true." Again, Logos. John 5, verse 47, "But since you do not believe what He wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Rhema. The word rhema. Do you see that? Okay, John 6:60. "On hearing it, many of His disciples said, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?' Logos." John 6:63. "The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are full of the Spirit and life." Rhema. Do you see any difference between these two words in their usage? Are you guys with me? Do you understand what I'm doing? Okay, I'm comparing these words for you in text so you can see how they're used, so you can understand that practically logos or rhema could be used. Isn't that right? And so if you wanted to say that, for example, rhema was a special kind of saying, then all you'd have to do is choose the rhema type verses and make it special. And if you wanted to say logos was a special kind of saying, all you had to do was take the logos words, the stories with logos in them, and then make that special. Isn't that right? So it's really up to what you make special. What did Jesus say we should be obeying? Should we obey logos or should we obey rhema? In verse 24 of Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Whoever then hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock." What word is used here in Matthew 7:24 for these words of mine? Does anyone know? Legai. Which is it's like logos, but it's plural. The word legai. Everyone who hears these legai of mine. So what is he saying? You can act on the Logos. Isn't that right? But then what is Rhema? Normally, when you have enough Lagai in you, you can speak in the moment with Rhema. So if you want to do, if you want to have more Rhema, you have to know more Logos. Does it make sense? The Logos is what Jesus told us to be obedient to. In the moment, you will get a revelation. The Holy Spirit will give you a revelation of a particular scripture in that moment. And many of us who have studied the Word, we've experienced this. In the moment, a scripture comes, quickens to you. That is the Rhema. And it's not different to the Logos. It's the Logos quickened to you. But if you don't fill yourself with Logos, then you will never have a Rhema. So if you want more Rhema, you must obey Logos. So listen to this. I want you to listen to this verse very carefully. Let's read the whole thing. Matthew 7:24-27. Everyone then who hears these Logos, Lagai of mine, and does them will be like a man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain will fall, and the floods will come, and the winds will blow and beat against that house, but it will not fall because it has been founded on the rock. Now notice, some people might say that Jesus is the rock, and I'm not against that. He's the cornerstone. However, in this particular thing, Jesus is saying that if you take the word that he's giving you and you do it, that mechanism of taking the word and putting it into practice, that is likened, equal to, made the same as someone who digs down deep and hits rock before he builds. Someone who keeps digging until he hits rock bed before he builds. So that his house is built on something solid, which is dependable, faithful, and true, because it was spoken by the one who is faithful, dependable, and true. Does that make sense? And so when we do this, then we are called wise. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And the fear of God is not sitting in a corner being afraid. It's about you having an awe and respect for his word over the word of man. So when you want wisdom, you have to first respect God's word, then only consider man's word. But look what happens to the one who hears the word and does not do the word. Jesus says he is a what? He's a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain falls, and the floods come, and the winds blow, and beat against the house, and it falls, and great will be the fall of it. The only difference between the wise man and the foolish man was that they, the one, acted on the word, and the other one did not. So if you want to set yourself up to be a fool, take what you've learned this weekend and do nothing with it. For to those who much has been given, much will be required. You are not here by accident, and what you have learned is not accidental. And don't think that now that the enemy knows that you know what everyone else doesn't know, that he will think that you'll never do anything with it. He will certainly make sure to try and stop you from trying to do anything with it. So it's up to you to make sure that he doesn't stop you. Do you understand that? Because Christianity isn't for weaklings. Christianity is for people like you, people with strength, with backbone, with integrity, and with determination. Isn't that right? Say, amen, that's me. Amen, amen, that's me. Amen. That's right. Thank you, Jesus. So, clearly, we can see that the Rhema and the Logos are not two things that are pitted against one another. You don't have to wait for a rhema to act. You have to fill yourself with logos, act on the logos, and then rhema will come to you. Amen? Is that good enough? All right. Then, a favorite subject of mine is this idea that God breaks our legs to teach us lessons. Has everyone ever heard of the chastisement of the Lord? Hey? Okay, let's talk about that. Think about what you know and what you believe and what you say. Think about it. Think about what you know, what you believe, and what you say. Today, where you are, what you have, is based on what you believe, you know, and what you say every day. Am I right? So whatever you come in agreement with, that's where you are. If you believe that you're never going to make it, you'll never make it. If you believe you're in the process of making it, you'll always be in the process of making it. If you believe that God has already helped you make it, then you're probably going to make it. I just gave you a massive paradigm shift there. See, it was never God's intention for Adam to sin. Sin carries a punishment, doesn't it? When Adam sinned against God, that sin had consequences. So when God said to Adam, he has the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die dying. Was God saying that in the day that you eat of this tree, I will come back, I will come down here and I will kill you? Or did he say that if you eat of this tree, there's a consequence to eating this tree, and the consequence of eating that tree is that you will die? Isn't that right? Now, did God... Okay, so most people who have a carnal way of looking at the word, okay, they think that it's impossible for someone not to eat from something they were told not to eat from. Isn't that right? It's the whole idea of don't tell them not to drink the Kool-Aid, otherwise they're going to drink the Kool-Aid. But we're not dealing with people who had a fallen nature. We're dealing with people who were still in their proper nature. Adam and Eve had not sinned. They had not sinned, and they didn't have a capacity for sin, and they had no knowledge of sin. Does it make sense? So Adam and Eve were not like us until they sinned. Well, they've never been like us, but you get what I'm saying? Hopefully you understand the analogy. Because we're better off today than they were then, because we've got Jesus and the Holy Spirit with us all the time. Okay, does it make sense? But what they had back then, all right, was that they were perfect and they had no sin. So when God said, don't eat from that tree because it'll kill you, it was God doing them a favor. And they were going, thanks, Dad, we'll avoid it. Isn't that right? And so they went about their business and they did their thing. Now when we read Genesis, and we read it super fast because we live in a popcorn generation where everything has to happen instantly, we think they were there for all of 5 minutes before they messed up the garden. The reality is they could have been there for years before the snake came in and deceived them. Now, number one, if you need a snake to deceive you, you're generally not ready to just go ahead and sin. Isn't that right? You see, they didn't go to Camp Master at Macro and buy all the camping material so they could park at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, just waiting for the snake to pop up so that they would be having an excuse to eat from the tree. This isn't how they lived. They were enjoying the garden. They were enjoying fellowship with God. They didn't have a care in the world. Does it make sense? But when the snake came, he began to ask questions that put doubt in Eve's mind about God's faithfulness towards her. And he began to suggest that God had not made them as complete as he might have suggested, since he was withholding from them the very thing called the knowledge of good and evil that God himself had. But God had given them a greater knowledge. God had given them the knowledge of love. And now, you've got to understand, the nature of love supersedes the knowledge of good and evil. Because the nature of love doesn't need the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because it's greater than the knowledge of good and evil. So God gave us something way greater than the knowledge of good and evil. What happened to the knowledge of good and evil? It makes you so aware of your evil and everyone else's evil and always shows you the good you can do, but you keep failing at doing it. Do you remember those days? I know the good I ought to do, but the good I want to do, I don't end up doing, and the evil I don't want to do, I end up doing. Oh my goodness, someone save me. Thank God for Jesus. Is this making sense? So you can see that Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ. So does sin have a consequence? Does sin have an automatic consequence? Yes, it's like, because if you jump off a building, you can't blame gravity for killing you. Gravity will kill you, but it's not gravity's fault. It's your fault. You're the one who jumped off the building. So you made that decision. Romans 5, verse 12 to 14. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So how did sin get to everyone? Through one man. And how did death get to everyone? Because everyone decided to. So do you see that there was, because everyone sinned, death spread to all men. So was death automatically attacking everybody, or did it take some time? Can you see that? Death spread. That's why it took 900 and something odd years for Adam to die. He didn't know how. Hey guys, no one gave him the manual on how to die. So he kept getting it wrong. So what do we know? Yet death, so for sin is indeed in the world where the law was not given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. What does that mean? Does it mean you can sin as much as you want when there's no law? No, it means that no one knows how much you're sinning. There's no way to track it. Amen? So if it rained earlier, how much rain fell? Do you know? Do you know it rained? Do you know how much? How will you know how much? If you had a barometer, you would catch it, and then you would know how much. Isn't that right? So the law was like a barometer. It showed you how much rain fell. It showed you how much sin there was, which is why the law wasn't good at saving you. The law was good at showing you how bad you really were and how much saving you really needed. Which is why if you try and keep it, all you're going to do is feel bad about yourself. Then he says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Here's a very important phrase. How many of you have ever read that and thought, I wonder what that means? Have you ever thought that? Okay, Adam sinned on behalf of all mankind. Because all of you were in Adam before Adam sinned. All of us who are born again were in Christ before Christ died on the cross in obedience to his Father. So Jesus is the substance of the shadow we see in Adam. So as Adam brought all of mankind into sin, Jesus brings all of mankind into righteousness. That's why it says that even though everyone else sinned, they didn't sin the same as Adam, because Adam sinned on behalf of everyone. He brought the world into disrepute. He brought the world into condemnation. Now, it was unfair, wasn't it, that we were born into a world full of sin. Isn't that right? But it's also unfair that God forgives us of all our sin in Christ. Isn't that right? Okay, so when you say life is unfair, say thank you, Jesus. Because I'm happy it's unfair. Because if it was fair, I'd be on my way to hell. And how many of you know I'd rather have it unfair? Thank you very much. Amen? See, that's no longer an excuse for you now, is it? Yeah, life is unfair. Yay, thank you, Jesus. It's unfair in favor to us. Hallelujah. Okay, so we can see very clearly here that sin comes with its own punishment. Okay? Now, many times people blame God for the consequences of sin. So they call the chastisement of God the consequences of their own negative action. Now, how many of you know that if there's a rule that says go 120 kilometers an hour on a freeway, it's probably because if you go faster, you might have an accident. Isn't that why they try and put those speed parameters up there? It is the reason behind it, okay? It's meant to protect you, all right? And if you end up having an accident at 140 kilometers an hour, is it the sign on the road's fault? Is it the government's fault who made the law? Or is it your fault for going faster? So there's a consequence to your decision. Isn't that right? And can you then, after having an accident at 140, get out of your car and say, God, why are you always punishing me? No, your own foolishness punished you. You punished you. Isn't that right? Now, God is for us. There are so many scriptures that show us that God is for us. John 3:16, for example, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." That doesn't sound like someone who doesn't want you, does it? Amen? If he was willing to give his Son, how much more will he not give us all things together with him? Amen? All right. So Romans 8:31 to 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see, I didn't make it up. It's actually a Bible verse. Okay, so God is for us. He does not teach us things through sickness and trials. God is so committed to our redemption that he was willing to give his only Son so that we could be restored. Amen? The Wiest, okay, which is another translation of that same verse in Romans 8. Another verse. Romans 8, 15 to 7 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery again with resulting fear, but you received the Spirit who places you as adult sons, by whom we cry out with deep emotion, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself is constantly bearing joint testimony with our spirit that we are God's children. And since children also heirs, on the one hand, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, provided that we are suffering with him in order that we may also be glorified together with him." Okay, so there's two types of suffering in this world, isn't there? There's the suffering you cause yourself, and then there's the suffering you have because you stand up for the truth. So if you do something wrong, you'll suffer. Isn't that right? There are consequences. Let me give you an example. If you got angry at someone and you pushed them and a car drove over them and they died, you would have killed them. Maybe by accident, but you still would have killed them. Isn't that right? And then if someone saw that and they testified against you in court, you would be on your way to jail, wouldn't you? Okay, now you could say to God, "God, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. Forgive me." Will he forgive you?
Yes.
Will the judge forgive you?
No.
Oh. You see, now many people have a problem with this. They say, well, if God forgives you, then the judge should forgive you. No. It doesn't work that way. There's still physical consequences to your actions. Okay? There are. But the spiritual consequences, the eternal ones, they have been dealt with. Now, the beautiful thing about this is, once your heart is right, and you're not saying, well, God, if you don't get me out of jail, then I'm not going to serve you. If you don't try that arrogant vibe that most people try, and you surrender and you let God change you, you'll be out of there in no time. Because God will work it for you. God will take your mess and he'll make it okay. Okay, because your heart is right. Does it make sense? Okay, but I want you to realize is that the way the world judges is still based on what you do. The way that God judges is based on whether you repent or not. Does it make sense? Okay. Now, the consequences of sin are still there, are they not? Now, the problem is that let's say you slip away, okay? Let's say you don't serve God the way you want, the way you know you should. And then the devil comes and he puts sickness on you, and then he says, God is doing this to you to teach you a lesson so you won't, so you'll come back to him. But why would you want to come back to him? He keeps doing this to you. And what he does is he tries to build animosity in your heart against God so he can push you further away from God. To where you're so far away from him, okay, that you're so angry with God that you're lost completely. Do you see that? Okay, so watch this. Yes, okay. Matthew 7:11. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? God is our Father and he gives us good gifts. So God is not going to give us a bad gift. Am I right? Is sickness a good gift?
No.
James 1:17. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. So God is the one who gives good gifts. Am I correct? Right. Let's go to Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and your body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan of life? And why are you being anxious? Sorry. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither spin nor toil. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So what is he saying? He's saying he knows how to look after you. Isn't that right? Does he know how to look after you? John 15. I'm going to conclude with this. I know I'm basically out of time, but just bear with me. John 15, 1-5. Jesus says, I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener or the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. How many of you know that pruning is there to help you bear more fruit? What is pruning there for? To bear more fruit. So how do you prune? You cut. What do you cut? Okay, have you ever pruned a tree? Anybody? Okay, basically you cut what's dead. Isn't that right? So the branches that are not bearing fruit, you cut them. Am I right? Why? Because you don't want the tree wasting energy on the branches that are not bearing fruit. Isn't that right? So you cut them. Yeah? So you prune the tree. And then, because the tree has been pruned, it will bear more fruit. Now, do you think that it's nice being pruned? Does it sound like fun? Being cut. Hey? So the word prune can also have another meaning in the original Aramaic. Okay? The meaning can be cleaned. Because a tree is cleaned. That's how pruning works. It's cleaned. It's cut. All the dead parts are cut off so that it has the potential to grow. Are you with me? So all my life, I believed that this pruning thing was something horrible. Amen? Even though it produces fruit in you, it can definitely not be pleasant. It surely isn't a pleasant thing at all. Amen? And I spoke to God about this. I said, Father, you know, I love your word. I love everything you do. But really, does this pruning thing have to be so bad? And the Holy Spirit arrested my heart and he said, will you please read the next verse? And I read the next verse and it says, already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Do you know the word clean there is the same word that's used as prune? It's exactly the same word. So what was Jesus saying is that the word is what? Good for correction, for reproof, for instruction, for equipping the man of God for every work of righteousness. God uses his word and his spirit to correct, to reprove, and to build up, and to equip every man of God in righteousness. He doesn't need to use circumstances. He doesn't need to use sickness and disease. Okay? He uses his word. And have you noticed that when you're doing something you know you shouldn't be doing, and the word comes, it kind of hurts a little. And if you surrender and you say, okay, God, take it out. He's like, click. You're like, oh, now you're set up to be fruitful. And today you're here and you're being pruned. Today the word is coming to you and you're being pruned. And pruning is actually a lot of fun sometimes. Because what he's doing is getting rid of all those dead things that are in the way. And he's bringing new life to you so you can be fruitful. And let me tell you, the word is coming to you so you can be set up for success. Because he wants you to be fruitful. Because the Father gets glory in your fruitfulness. Amen? Does it make sense? So the pruning, which is often called chastisement, okay, has got nothing to do with God using situations and circumstances to try and prune you. It's got to do with him using his word. God is a spirit, and his words are spirit and life. And God guides us with his word. The word chastisement actually means to guide by the hand, or to discipline, or to strike with a rod, but that's only in the realm of the physical. God never does that to any one of his prophets or anybody else. He always uses his word. Even with Jonah, when Jonah was running away, him being in a shipwreck and all that stuff was a consequence of his disobedience, okay? And it all, at the end of the day, was God's word bringing him back to Nineveh. Does it make sense? Amen.